recording is brought to you by Whitworth University. To hear additional programs, please visit www.whitworth.edu/podcast.
Downtown streets and church parking lots were being invaded by teenage skateboarders. About the same time, First United Presbyterian Church in Guthrie also had a problem.
Where are the youth? Where are the youth? We're going to die out.
The only youth at the church were the skateboarders in the parking lot.
They would drive up and these children were, you know, everywhere.
You have piercings that you just...
So she decided to get to know them.
Well, I can't believe it about
that. Rogers began to share from the pulpit what she was learning about the kids, most of whom were unchurched. Then one Sunday morning, she challenged her congregation.
Even ask about where are the youth? And the youth are right out in the parking lot. You keep shooing them away.
Rogers asked the church to pray for the skateboarders. Members of First Church did begin to pray. They started working together on ways to support these kids.
Start with a meal. You feed them physically. And then you're able to feed them spiritually after that.
And the next thing I know, I'm being asked, will you talk to the youth group as a whole about baptism?
Over the following weeks, Rogers baptized 11 skaters and their friends.
I cannot describe the joy. I guarantee you, I made sure every one of them got really, really wet. Yes. Why do you guys come here? I will always remember one of those kids looking at me and saying, because we never left.
Because of skateboarding, I started hanging out with friends that are here. If it wasn't for this church, if it wasn't for the church family, I'd be nothing right now.
Evangelism. It's really about loving and caring and welcoming people, being God's heart. God is working miracles in people's lives, and God is working through the Presbyterian Church.
In this fox hunt, they said something unusual happened in the most recent fox hunt. A new fellow moved to town. He joined the club, and he brought his foxhound to the annual hunt. An official noticed, though, that the new member's hound was actually a female. And all of the other foxhounds in the hunt were male, and actually always had been. But they looked in the bylaws and they realized, well, there's actually not a rule that says it has to be a male foxhound. So, okay, you can let this in. So someone blew the bugle and the dogs were off, baying that distinctive sound of the foxhound on the hunt. And the hunters decked out in their little black and red attire. They took off after on horseback after the foxes. But the hounds this day outran the horses by a long measure. The hunters lost sight of the dogs over a hill, and they just kept riding. And eventually the hunters passed the farmer, and they said, "Did you all see some foxhounds pass by here a few moments ago?" And the farmer said, "Yep, and the fox was running fifth." Gotta think about that. All right. And see, what that tells you is that something was still going on, but it was no longer a fox hunt. It was a female bloodhound hunt. I think in many ways we're still in the hunt, but something has remarkably changed for all of us in the churches in which we are working. Such that we're not really catching what we once thought we were trying to catch. I'll give you some numbers. You've seen them before, but maybe that was right.
Leave it on the podium. Leave it on the podium when you click it.
Once. It doesn't show any power, though. Okay. The numbers in the mainline churches all look rather dismal. Every single mainline church is losing members, and they're losing them at different rates. But the most drastic loss on this list since 1965 are the Disciples of Christ, the Christians. They've gone from almost 2 million down to about 600,000. But we Presbyterians we're doing better than running fifth. We're running about second in terms of loss. And we're dramatically losing numbers. Now, when you think about it, the next slide will show you that we're losing numbers in a time when the U.S. population continues to grow. And the population growth between 1965 and now is really rather dramatic. And so, if you want to convert this into what we call market share, we're dramatically falling behind what we should be, because if you just kind of kept up with the ratio we once had, it would be much different. Now, not everybody in the in this whole U.S. economy is losing. Some churches, next slide, are actually growing. Assemblies of God was about 500,000 members in 1965, and now it is bigger than the PCUSA. In the 1950s, I don't know if you're aware of this, but the Assemblies of God, if you look at books printed in the 50s about sex and heresy, it's not S-E-X, but S-E-C-T-S, Assemblies of God Pentecostals were considered a heresy as recently as the 50s. They were thought to be an eccentric kind of denomination. Now they have outgrown us. Catholics still grow, mostly by immigration growth. Southern Baptists are still growing. Interestingly, their white population is not growing, but they're growing by immigration growth as well. They're reaching immigrant groups in ways, and of course the Mormons, who we would probably consider to be a sect, they are growing rather dramatically. But we're not. So you begin to wonder, why? Next slide is just the big 90% of all Presbyterian churches are plateaued or declining. So we're just in this era where nothing seems to be on the rise, and we have seen these numbers for a long time. Our congregations, next slide, they are declining. We, just as recently as 2002, we had more than 11,000. I don't have the numbers in my hand yet. We're used to publish at this time of year on 2009. 2008 numbers suggest we just keep closing churches and have fewer churches, fewer members. It will not be long at all before we are under 2 million members. And the main question I want to work with you guys on today is why? Where is the hole? We could get into an awful lot of theological blaming if they didn't do this and if they didn't do that, but the practical reality I want to show you has to do with the video that we actually just watched. Because if you look at why, the number one reason, let's go two slides in advance, the why, and then the next one, we just absolutely have trouble finding and keeping young adults. That is the Presbyterians' primary issue. We just don't know how to do this. I want to show you some recent numbers of baptisms. And these are baptisms of infants. So next slide will show that in 1999, Presbyterian Church had 41,000 infant or young child baptisms.
Baptisms done on behalf of faith of the parents for the child. But in our most recent numbers that are published, we were down to 25, almost 26,000 infant baptisms. Now that is a dramatic plunge. Now let me give you a little trivia quiz. Andy's always giving you little quizzes about people like the father of Baruch. I've got an easier question for you. How do infants get themselves to church?
Then the director, the president of their local
seminary that is just outside Nairobi in a place named Lamuru, and he took me by this big warehouse in one DC. And in this warehouse, I stepped inside, under plastic, were probably 50, maybe more, pump organs. I said, what is this? He said, well, in the 20s, 30s, and 40s, the Scottish Ladies' Aid Societies sent to us every year for our church's pump organs. And if you remember, in that era of time, we were all trained very specifically that to be the Presbyterian Church of East Africa, we had to imitate the Church of Scotland. They were our mother, and we did things like they did. When they came in, they immediately told us that drums are of the devil. And they are of the devil because they used to send messages through to the next place that had kind of demonic pagan worship involved, and so no more drums. And in the worship, in pre-Christian days, there was lots of movement in worship. They were told by the Church of Scotland missionaries, movement in worship is of the devil. You must not do it. You must sit still to worship. Okay? You also need to learn how to pour tea correctly. Figure out. And you will sing the hymns that have been given to us on pump organs. Now picture this. Kenyan Christians with pump organs singing, oh God, our help in ages past, very still. Now, the church did show growth in the 20s, 30s, and 40s in the Presbyterian Church of East Africa, partly because there was the carrot of education going along with this kind of worship. And so a certain number would tolerate this. Okay, this is it. In the 50s, there was a cultural revolution in all of Kenya, much of Africa. The leadership that had been leading, that was Scottish, some American, were asked to go on home. African leadership began to emerge. First thing they did was bring the drums back into worship. I think we can pull this off and not be signaling pagan gods. The second thing they brought back into worship was movement. So that as you bring the offering forward in that culture, there is lots of movement with your body. I was resonating once. So movement came back into worship in Kenya, and the church exploded. May I be aware that the Presbyterian Church of East Africa is larger than the Presbyterian Church USA. And it's just exploded. Meanwhile, the pump organs are in the warehouse. They did not want to throw them away. Because they thought there might be a day when the movement of God is moving differently. And we want to bring them out of mothballs. But right now, they're in this. Now, that's simply attentiveness now to the gospel. Early on, though, you can see the gospel was so linked with the sending culture that they had a difficult time reaching that culture. Now, the opposite extreme, according to Newman, is what we call syncretism, which means a mixing of the gospel beliefs with other beliefs. Two Greek words welded together, credo and syn, prefix for with. And so, there you've got this kind of mixing of faith, where in some expressions of worship in Africa, a native religion, is probably Christianity mixed with some ancestor worship, and it's really not authentically either one. And so what happens in many cultures is that when you get too close to what you would call the receiving culture and try to make the gospel so relevant to the receiving culture, you run this risk of syncretism. Now, here's where this young adult question comes into play. See, most of my life as a Presbyterian, worship wars aside, we have basically said to young adults, if you will become like us, you will find the gospel of healing. That's a very interesting proposition. And we had our own, 20 years ago, fights over drums and fights over movement, fights over hands up in worship and all those kinds of issues. Many Presbyterian churches in the West are sort of over that. Many churches in the East have barely even started thinking about that. Meanwhile, we're baptizing 25,000 young adult babies per year, while the rest of them are somewhere else. Now, at one level, I think God does not care very much about our denominational ups and downs. I think the kingdom of God is doing pretty well, actually, and God is still reigning over this kingdom of God. And it just so happens that a whole lot of these folks that used to be there are now over here, because 2001 was the first year in American church history where this occurred. Independent, non-denominational churches, Protestant, outnumbered all denominational Protestant churches. Not adding the Catholic numbers again, but just pure Protestants. Now, we have never had that before. So, the majority of young adults are now in other churches of other types with other ways of being. Some might be syncretistic. Actually, we might be syncretistic. Some might be doing things not the way we like it. We may be doing things not the way we like it. But the reality is there's still a number of young adults who are hanging out in churches. They're just in other places. But when you look broadly, not as many young adults are hanging out anywhere. The most recent numbers I saw from the Barna Group pointed this out when you looked at generations. 75% of the builder generation, which has carried the Presbyterian Church for the last 40 years, 75% of that generation consider themselves related to a local congregation. 75%. Those are Christendom numbers. Baby boomers consider themselves related to the church at about 45%, a little bit less. 45% of the baby boomers have found a home in churches. Now, I happened to pastor the church down the sidewalk in the 90s. The 90s were a wonderful era on a lot of fronts. We had massive change going on. We had our own little pump organ debates in the 90s and had a few things going. But what was happening by and large in the 90s was the return of baby boomers to church. That's what you saw in a lot of congregations. And it was kind of fun to be in that movement because they came back at about age 35 after a 15 to 20 year vacation from God, usually with a kid or two in tow, and they were kind of ready to come home. Not all of them. In fact, only half of them came back who had been raised in the church, but some of them came back. And so you kind of reap a harvest. Baby boomers return to church. North Side of Spokane grows. Whitworth is flourishing as a college. It's not that hard to grow a church when that movement is going on. Get a lot more credit for things than actually was really related to you. And so the church thrives. Then you get the next decade. And we're kind of finished with our little harvest of the baby boomers, Gen Xers. Now, Gen Xers right now, 17% of that generation consider themselves related to a church. 17. The next generation down, the millennials, are mostly on this campus right now and below. Less than 10% of them consider themselves related to a church. Now, that means that though a lot of them are hanging around some other place with some other name that does not have a P in it, they're not all hanging around anywhere. They really have not found their way. And meanwhile, most of us kind of are sitting and waiting, expecting that one day they're going to come back and like what we're serving. And that is a curious feature because that we are here to live our life in the kingdom of God in such a way that others beyond can see it. And we will look at lost tribes. I would consider young adults to be lost tribes. And yet what I find is that we're kind of resistant to that. Because as Kathy told you yesterday, and I was going to tell you today, but she already told you, change, what was her word? It's the pain. And so you see, if I've got to quit playing my pump organ and go back to the drums, I might not like that. And it might be painful. Now, in a church like the one I pastor now, we're kind of big. We can have multiple services. We have 6 services every Sunday. So we can kind of put one for everybody. We can have a basket mob kind of thing. You want the vanilla? Okay, come over. You want chocolate over here? Strawberry? If you're going to make the fellowship hall, we can do that. Most churches cannot. We have to think we have one chance at it. And how are we going to put this thing together so that you can somehow continue to reach those who weren't here? You see, we run this risk in this amazing culture. Baby boomers. We invented consumerism in some ways. And so if you start serving me something I don't like, I'll just go to another place and find where they're serving. I gotta hang around here and wait for something to get messed up here. Now the builder generation were different. Those folks were tenacious. They were loyal to the institution. They're gonna endure you until the next one comes and we'll start singing "What a Friend We Had in Jesus" again. That's the song I want to sing. And we'll get over all this, you know, drums and all that. But they're gonna stick. But you know, we are buried. In the church I serve, 2 of those a week. We have 100 funerals a year now in the church I pastor. We baptize 30 babies. Tell me how those numbers are going to work out long term. 100 burials, 30 babies. It's just not going to work. And so most of us who kind of lived in this, we can get the baby boomers back with da da da. I would say almost every church that was successful, and that's a dangerous word to use, in the 90s at drawing in baby boomers are not doing the same thing in the same way and having the same result in the decade that has just passed and the one we're about to have. So we want to be a missional church. We're constantly having to reevaluate how do we do this? And how do we avoid getting into syncretism as we do it? And how do we not stay a failure to be? Because what Newton was saying is we got to aim at this zone in here where we can speak this in some other way. So we're not reaching baby, we're not reaching the young adults. So we're going to talk a little more about that. But I want to tighten this a little bit more. Because when you get a couple at church for baptism, We sort of have this naive thought, they're here now. But they're really not. They will jump through whatever hoop they've got to go through to get the baby baptized. But I want to show you a couple others. Let's imagine, go to these 1983 numbers and go to the next slide. If we did 50,000 infant baptisms in 1983, some naivete in me would assume that maybe 14 years later, 13 years later, whenever you do your confirmation, that maybe we see 50,000 of them coming. But let's look at the next slide, because in 1997, how many of those young people, those kids, were now coming to confirmation? Well, the next slide will tell you the dismal numbers. We've lost about 40%. Now again, let's do the math. Who is the father of Baruch? I don't know. But who brings a young adult between 0 and 14 to church?
Parents.
So somewhere along the way, these kids left. And they left because their parents left. Not that they were ever there beyond the baptism. Assuming they were, they're gone. And that number gets repeated in that ratio all through the years. So not only do we have, let's go to the next slide, fewer young adults, fewer children baptized, we have fewer children retained until confirmation. Something about the way we're doing it just is not connected. That's the source of tomorrow's church. And somehow we're doing something that keeps running off, shooting ourselves in the foot. Very difficult kinds of circumstances. So, the number one problem as I've analyzed this data is we are doing something that is scaring young adults away. And I think we've got to analyze that. What is that? There are a lot of factors in young adults. But the factor that remains is that without Jesus, they're going to have a broken cistern that holds no water. And some other folks might be doing a better job right now. But I think it's a very serious question whether we want to just close down shop and say, you know, we're going to give away the next generation. We're just going to have a funeral here, and we'll do 200 a year one year, and then we'll pack it all up, and we'll be done. Or do we want to imagine that there is any other way to think through these things? Right this minute, one half of the membership of the Presbyterian Church is retiring. One half is retiring. Now, some of them have retired early, some of them are retiring late. That builder generation is going to leave us really quickly. And I'm just not sure we have that passion. And passion comes from a heart that is broken about the things that break God's heart. I just don't detect within us much passion about a lost generation willing to do something bad. I'm so encouraged by this woman in Guthrie, Oklahoma, who said, okay, your skateboarder's right here. What can we do? But church to church to church, I just don't see that passion. I see us in Peter's terminology, centrifugal and centripetal. I see most of us kind of clustering around the center to get our spiritual emotional needs met. The attractional church to serve me rather than the equipping station to explode out and reach. And I would say until the passion question is dealt with, there's really nothing any of us who mess with these stats can really do for you. We can describe it, but until you want something different, not much is going to happen. Where would the passion possibly come from? Maybe from an engagement with God's very heart. Because the sinlessness of God, as Darrell Luter pointed out, means that God's heart is always about sinning. God so loved the world, he sent. Do we love that? Or are we more like Jonah? I don't want to go to Nineveh. I don't want to go to skateboarders. I don't want to go to tattoos. I just don't want to go. I'm pretty happy doing my thing here. Until the passion question is dealt with. And there was a passion in the Presbyterian Church 100 years ago. 100 years ago, we were the fastest growing denomination in North America. Who would have ever guessed? The decade 1905 and 1915, the fox was not running fifth. It was running first. There was a passion. You know, the 1915 General Assembly, 95 years ago. Think about the malarkey of this General Assembly, better or worse. 1915, the General Assembly was centered on the theme of evangelism. Every commissioner, I can't even imagine, every commissioner was asked every day at noon to go share their faith in shipyards. It was held in Newport News, Virginia, a place where they built ships. Every commissioner was asked to go share Jesus in businesses and shipyards, places where people gathered. They had all ranks. Every night at General Assembly, they had a revival. J. Wilbur Chapman, Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. He wrote that hymn. J. Wilbur Chapman preached every night for the community. They built an enormous tabernacle and had revival services every night at General Assembly. There was a passion. don't see that passion in mine. We're Orthodox. There was a passion. I read stories about the passion. Right now, we don't have it. Will it come back? That's the question. So, next slide. Let's keep looking on. Because really, that passion gets into the issue of where are our professions of faith? Professions of faith come when a church is passionate about sharing Jesus with unchurched people. Again, I've done probably 20 different seminars in churches working on the issue of evangelism. One of the things I ask people early on is, can you name 5 people in your life with whom you have a real relationship that could be prospects for talking about Jesus with them? You know, the average church person can name 1 or 0. And that's usually a hairdresser for a woman. It's about the only person we know and have a conversation with that is not church. That is unbelievable. That we have so isolated ourselves in our bubble. But we're having one profession. Now let me show you what they were in the 1880s, 1890s. So next slide. These professions of faith are the numbers of professions of faith per 100 members. So if you had a 100-member church, 7 or 6, Methodist had 10, were acknowledging that Jesus Christ is now my Lord and Savior. That is remarkable numbers. Now the number is less than 3%. And most of those now are coming through our own confirmation kids that we're only keeping 40% of from what started. So for some reason, we're just not seeing these numbers the way they were in that decade. Now, you've got to understand what the expectation of the church was in that decade. And I've shown some of you this slide before, but let's go to the next one. And there was a question every year. I've got to explain this. Because every year, until 1925, the Presbyterian Church was driven by narrative questions, not the same way we do annual reports now. So you had to answer these 10 questions. Every session had to answer them. Then every presbytery had to answer them. And then the General Assembly had to answer them. They are in the General Assembly minutes every year as the first thing in the appendices. And they're called a narrative on the state of religion. And the narrative on the state of religion were 10 questions. They changed from time to time. But they kind of formed the expectation. Look at question 8. Has there been any special manifestation of the Holy Spirit's power in your church, either by conversion or by increased activity in church work? Now, you become, business people tell us, what you measure. Do you realize what that question did for a church every year? Where is the Lord at work? Where is the Holy Spirit at work? Has this happened this year? What's fun is to read these narrative reports, and I've read every one of them in the General Assembly minutes, and their compilations of Presbytery ones, and they say, oh, in Mecklenburg Presbytery, this happened, the Spirit was moving this way, da, da, da. They're the richest reading you can find. 1925. We decided to quit asking narrative questions. Why? We live in an era of digitization. It was much better, we thought, to measure things numerically, quantitatively. This is kind of a qualitative thing. You could fudge on it. Let's talk about how many, how much. This whole thing dropped out in 1925. Now, doesn't it almost seem absurd to you that we ever ask such a question? I mean, it's unbelievable that every church session would have to sit down every year at their annual meeting and say, okay, where did the Holy Spirit move this year? You can't even imagine such a question for him. And presbytery meetings, that was the chief question once a year at a presbytery meeting. Exactly where in our presbytery did the Holy Spirit move? Wait. And so church would have to get up as well. Again, I saw the Spirit here. We saw the Spirit here. Again, subjective. You can fudge, you can lie, you can prop it up. No, we need numbers. We quit that in 1925. A narrative on the state of religion. Now, that meant that at some level, Presbyterians North and South had gotten deeply, deeply invested in a revivalistic expression of the faith. Presbyterians were. We were deeply led to revivalism. At the turn of that century, every presbytery had on their staff evangelists. Now, even when I was ordained, and even to today, I think it is back, we have this category where we used to put people who had quit the ministry and were now selling shoes, and we'd say, okay, well, let's lodge them there because that's kind of what we could call them, sort of. But we had people that genuinely went around congregation by congregation holding revival meetings in presbytery church. If you go to the south now, you'll still find vestigial remains of this, because every spring around Easter or every summer in August, there is preaching mission. That's what Presbyterians later called them, because we were embarrassed. Because they used to be revivals, and you'd either have them the week of Easter or the week of the harvest, and people would come, and you'd have this preaching for salvation, and when you look at the numbers, and we did have some pretty good numbers in those days from the Office of Evangelism, of General Assembly and Presbyterian Senate, all of them hired evangelists. One half of the people who made professions of faith came through that channel. We were so intent on helping people discover a relationship with Jesus Christ that we employed all these evangelists, sent them around. When they came to your place, people who had not been coming to church could be persuaded in the 1880s and 90s to come, because, you know, a revival was not the only game in town. There was no TV, there was no radio, and in a lot of ways, next slide, you had famous figures like Dwight L. Moody in that part of the century preach at tons of Presbyterian events. J. Wilbur Chapman was his successor in his evangelistic enterprise until J. Wilbur Chapman was actually asked to leave the Moody evangelistic team to come and be the director of evangelism in the Northern Presbyterian Church, paid for by John Wanamaker money out of Philadelphia. And so in 1901, he left and became that. And then he handed off, when he became the Presbyterian evangelist, he handed off the Moody evangelistic enterprise to Billy Sunday, who was himself a Presbyterian. And next slide is Sunday. And Sunday was a very different character. And Billy Sunday was almost the first of the tele-evangelists, even though he was before any tele. He got very interested in money, very interested in fur coats, very interested in big cars. And then Sinclair Lewis writes this novel, Elmore Gantry, which probably is a spoof on Billy Sunday. And suddenly, around the year 1925, Presbyterians got very embarrassed about revivalism. And instead of thinking, okay, the culture has changed, what could we do like that that would be different than that? We just got all embarrassed. And the next picture shows you we got embarrassed because actually revivalism had a lot in similar feature with vaudeville. You kind of had a singing and then a preaching, and it was entertaining, and another one is on the next slide. And so after a bit of that, one more on the vaudeville, but we got kind of, I don't know, do we want to keep doing this? But let's look at the next slide. Because what you find in this next slide is that we actually were reaching the lost. These numbers should surprise you. Look at 1925, the number of adult baptisms compared to the number of infant baptisms. We think we have always been baptizing children of the covenant, and we have. But we also did a remarkable job in reaching lost people who were not part of the covenant. And we did it with passion. Until 1952, I believe it was, adult baptisms outnumbered infant baptisms every single year. If you look at the numbers now, 2008, we had 6,000 adult baptisms with our 25,000 infant baptisms. Where has reaching lost people gone? We rolled out the sidewalk on that when we got to the 50s. The 50s are the most anomalous decade in American church history, in my opinion. I don't know if my colleague Dale Soden would approve, but they're a strange decade. They're hard to explain. Because that was a decade where it seemed like we'd arrived at Christendom. Now, actually, America had never had Christendom the way Europe had before. We really hadn't been in that. There was always a Western frontier we were trying to reach. There was always a Sheldon Jackson going further west. The church I pastor now was founded by Sheldon Jackson. And there was this sense of, we've got to reach these lost souls out there. And then in the 50s, it was like, do you know lots of anybody not related to church? Everybody seemed to have an identity. I'm a Methodist, I'm a Baptist, I'm a Presbyterian. And suddenly in the 50s, it was like the sidewalk got rolling. The interesting thing is that the leaders of my congregation now, they remember the 50s as the normative era of their church life. And that seems like what was normal. That was not normal. That was aberrant. By the 60s, the numbers were already declining. And people go, I don't know what that is. We sang a Mighty Fortress this weekend. I love that. I don't know. I don't know why the Beatles are doing this weird thing out there. And then Young Life started having this little Young Life song book. Jesus is the lie. He's the lie. Remember that one? That was him. I mean, that was just him. And suddenly, we got into this moment where we don't know how to replace what used to bring in half of the people who came. Because we're embarrassed about revivalism. So embarrassed that you'll find Presbyterian after Presbyterian saying, we've never done that. That's what the Baptists used to do. We never did that. We actually did it better than the Southern Baptists most years. Stunning. Now, I'm not advocating we go back to revivalism. I don't think that plays in today's culture either. But what would be its equivalent way that the church could encounter an unchurched population and do so? Let's look at another feature. Let's go to the next one. Because baptisms, as I showed you, are now dismal, so go one more. The back door. The back door is our third big problem. Because we do get a lot of people. But the back door is open wide. It's the highest, let's go to the next slide. The highest category of loss in Presbyterian churches, in terms of where they go, is what we call other. Which means they go inactive. So look at the next slide, which shows you the numbers, and you'll see every year how people exit the Presbyterian Church. 59,000 by certificate, that means they move their membership to another church. Now, as you go down, you see that number has been declining every year, partly because independent churches have no church role. So now our people leave, and they'll go to something else, and we never really know they left because the other church never writes and asks for their letter. They're just gone. So we're having fewer people leave by death. Our deaths are going down. That's really interesting news. Except we have fewer people to die now. But the other category is over 100,000 a year who were in our churches and just disappeared. They were on our rolls. They joined our churches. You know what the largest category of those others are? Are they people mad that the Presbyterian Church has gotten so liberal and they're leaving? Actually, they're not. They are young adults who grew up in our churches, were confirmed in our churches, got to late high school. They left before they ever got to college. They get the car keys, and they're gone. And then you try to track them down when they're 24, going, you know, is this kid still around? We raised them up. We never got them connected. We never gave them a reason to stay. The largest number of those others are young adults. Mobility and culture is very different than it was. People move now. The stats will say that if they move and don't find another church within 6 months in that new town, they probably won't find a church in that new town. And when they come and join us, let's go to the next slide. We've got a very precious, look at this. The total number of Presbyterians placed on the inactive list since 1985 is 2.8 million. That's bigger than we are. If we had just kept our own, didn't win anybody else, we'd be double, more than double what we are. Come look at this. We've got a really short window when somebody does join our church to connect them to the church. It's 6 months. If they're not connected in 6 months, almost every study shows they'll drop away from our churches. And most of us don't know how to connect them because I'm mainly, when I go to show up at church, I don't want to talk to Jim and Janie Edwards because I'm single. I mean, what's my, and we're kind of blind to the people around me. In graduate school, I did studies in churches all over New England, and I would go and study them, and they would often meet with me on a Sunday afternoon, and I'd go Sunday morning. It was so interesting to me. If I took my children with me, people would swarm me. If I went alone, which I did most of the time because my wife and children usually stayed where they were living, people wouldn't talk to a big, weird-looking man with a beard.
Amen.
Amen. They just didn't know if they wanted to have anything to do with me. I would always walk in 5 minutes late, see if the ushers were still helping people out. They never were. I would sit down, see if anybody would offer me a hymn book. They never would. Literally in one place in Manchester, New Hampshire, sat next to the chairman of the evangelism committee I was going to meet with that afternoon. She did not even speak. And she further, when we met that afternoon, she had not even noticed that I had sat next to her. I think my little brain said to her, weird, weird, weird. And he's not even there. She was so mortified when I showed up at their meeting at 12:30. Anyway, I'm not sure we know how to connect. Most churches theoretically would like many people to be a part of it. If they're just like us. But if they're not, be careful. So that's our third problem, is the back door. And we can skip over the next couple of slides. Boom, boom. Skip, skip. We'll go to the new church development. One more. This is our fourth problem. We don't do this anymore. We used to. Let's look at our most recent numbers. So put up another one. Our most recent numbers is that we're organizing, let's say, 28 churches and we're dissolving 61 a year. How's that going to play long term? Not so good. We've had some good years. This last 2008, we started 40. We only closed 65. That's progress. But 2007, you see, we started 17 and closed 71. That's not so good. And the variability of the church is organized on the left-hand side is that we start on average 28 a year for the past 10 years, 28 a year. We're closing farther than that. 28. We have 10,000 congregations. And we're managing to start 28 new ones. So, why is that? Well, there's been a lot of reasons for that. Part of it is money. We think we have to have the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, and we have to have a church. We don't, actually. But Presbyterians are kind of landed gentry so far, and they think we have to have this church. Maybe not. But there's no money left to put into this. There used to be a lot of money going into this. There's none now. I can't name a presbyter really that has money that really is devoted to this. They're all just trying to survive.
These presbyteries in Tennessee have a whole budget for NCDs.
Yeah.
And they're planning on, they're hoping to plant at least 2 to 3 churches in the next 5 years.
Well, let's see. Let's see. Because the interesting feature is, very few pastors have any idea how to do this. And it is not Christendom. It means a different kind of passion. So, and then we really have gotten ourselves all confused in a good moment, thinking that churches don't start churches, presbyteries start churches. See, for years, churches started churches. And then in this same strange period of time, starting in the 20s, especially virulent in the 50s, we said churches don't need to start churches. Presbyteries start churches. And so once we put Presbyterians in charge of this, it is just abysmally fake. Because really, when it's everybody's job, it's nobody's job. When it was a local church's job, we would see it. Whitworth Church started Colbert Church with people from Whitworth Church. It worked. It's one of the few on the list that's working. And now, I don't know. And so very few churches are aiming at this. Very few want to give birth to something. And so, okay, we'll just stick with the ones we got. Where's the passion? If you look back at the next slide, if you look back, there was a question in that same narrative on the state of religion. Again, prior to 1925, your expectations, what you measure, determines who you are. The 10th question was always, how are you establishing your church beyond its boundaries? How? Exactly where are you building the church beyond the physical confines of your property? Every church had to answer that question. Okay, what are we doing? What are we doing? The major model, until 1925, was that we would start outpost Sunday schools. Most people didn't drive. The car was around at that point. Most people couldn't afford it. So there was a very tight geographical area that people would come to church from. When cities expanded, places would get beyond, you'd say, okay, we're going to have to start something out here. And every year, in General Assembly minutes until the 70s, there was a column in the stats. How many outpost Sunday school classes did you have? One church in Charleston, West Virginia, at its high point, Green Memorial Presbyterian Church, had 28 outpost Sunday school classes simultaneously. Now, how were these guided? These were guided entirely by lady. We would send somebody who had a passion for children out to work with the children. And once we reached the children, eventually their parents would come. And we would send these all over. And it was a question you had to answer every year. Okay, what are we doing? Are we starting a new church? Are we starting an outpost Sunday school? What are we doing? It was driven by the laity. The pastors never went. We would only show up once there were adults around, and then we could start a daughter church out there. And then eventually it would be baptized by the presbyter that already started by a local church. That was our method. That was our passion. Now, why would anybody want to give up coming to good old First Church and go out to some neighborhood school where they couldn't hear the choir sing for week after week after week, working with kids who might or might not want to go there? Passion. Somebody had convinced a whole lot of people that that's who we are. But then it all stopped. It all stopped. It all stopped with one little subtle problem. Interesting problem. In the 19th century, Presbyterians had a three-legged stool for how they shaped the next generation. So picture a little stool up here with three legs standing on that. How is the next generation going to come to know the Lord? Number one reason, number one method was the family altar. One of the questions on this narrative state religion is, how's the family altar doing in your church? Family altar meant mom and dad were the pastors of their little kleine Kirche, their little church, and they instructed their children in the way of the Lord. Second, so you have family altar, and then you have usually a Presbyterian school taught by the pastor. We gave that all up when compulsory public education came in. The pastors, to make their money during the week, would usually teach kids in the 1870s, 1880s, the things of the faith. But you also learn mathematics, you also learn Latin, you also learn history. And a Presbyterian pastor would often be able to teach all of that at some level. Were they great teachers? I don't know. Third was what you would call a regular means of grace, coming to worship. And coming to worship was part of learning the faith. Now, were kids in the 1880s a whole lot better behaved than they were in 2008? They were, to some degree. Did they squirm? Absolutely. Did they annoy their parents? Absolutely. Did parents have distraction from being able to worship? Absolutely. But kids all grew up in worship. Study after study after study has shown, if you want to inoculate kids from coming to worship as adults, put them in Sunday school and not worship, and they will never come to worship when they hit 13 and go, wow, this is the best thing I've ever seen. You've got to kind of learn it. Sleeping and taking naps on your mother's lap. It's so interesting. Today's Gen X parents do not want their kids around. If they come to church, they want somebody to take care of them for free while they can have this unobstructed moment when you're just killing your kids. Don't do it. Put them in worship. If you have to make a choice between Sunday school. not mention Sunday school. Because in the 1880s, Sunday school was not for Presbyterian kids. It was for non-church kids. And the outcome of Sunday school classes, for non-church kids. The whole Sunday school movement was for non-church kids. They were unruly, and really, we didn't want our kids hanging around them. But that's the evangelistic tool we had. Funny, the same year, 1925, Presbyterians said, we're no longer going to have Sunday school. They start having religious education because our parents are complaining that family altar is no longer working. Presbyterian schools are out. We've got to do something to get these kids trained. We're going to put our kids in Sunday school. And those other kids are no longer invited. Wow. What a dramatic decision we made. It killed off another one quarter of the way people were making professions of faith. One half through revivals, one quarter through the Sunday school movement. We killed them. And now the Sunday school is for our kids. That was a deadly decision. An absolutely deadly decision. So, how are we establishing the church beyond revivals? Suddenly, we weren't. So let's do a little review. If you want to get all this in your mind, in the next slide, we can't keep young adults. We don't have the children of those young adults. We lose 40% of the children. We baptize before confirmation. We don't reach the end church in the proportions of old. We lose so many that we do reach. The back door is kind of like an open airplane hangar. We have a tumble down effect now, creating fewer churches able to afford full time pastors. We begin few new church developments, no Sunday school. And so the question emerges, given this recipe, doing the same thing in the same way, expecting different results, is one definition of incidents. So, if you want to become a missional church, just being a programmatic church and having some kind of mission statement on the wall is not going to do it. This requires a massive overhaul of a ship that is sailing while you're doing the overhaul. We can't pull the church into dry dock for 6 months and retool it and send it back out because everybody went away. So the hard part today is trying to retool it while we're still doing it and have a little reformation of the church. And what you find, again, from Kathy yesterday, is that change creates pain. And so the pastor, or the committed lay folks who have this vision, are often swimming upstream, trying to recreate something. I had a woman come to my office 3 years ago when we made a change. She didn't like it. She said, you know, actually, I understand why you're doing what you're doing. I really, I get it. I see it's something that is necessary. I have one request. Could you wait until I die to do that? No. This woman was absolutely serious. In my heedlessness, I almost said I couldn't pray for that. There's not a single decision we made that everybody loves. There's not a single decision we made comprehend. And there is nothing that agonizes me more than when faithful people say, you know, I'm just going to have to go be a Methodist because they have a choir at 11 o'clock and now we have. Wow. These are your people. And I have had people write me notes and say to my face, you are ruining our church. You are ruining our church. Now that hurts. Amanda's got a question.
Back up. really appreciate the discussion and what you all brought to it. And I suspect, for instance, Peter, you gave us Will Willimon's list, and twice in the list of top 10 hunches of what's ahead for the future, he said something about a theological way. It's going to be theological refurbishment. Picking up on the idea of passion that you mentioned today, I think that's a big one. I think our, and then also the narrative of the state of the religion, have there been any special manifestations of the Holy Spirit in your church? I think we have to come to terms with the fact that since the Enlightenment, 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 since the Enlightenment,